After weeks of walking towards Jerusalem with Jesus in Mark's gospel, today, All Saints Sunday, we have been dropped down into the middle of John's gospel. And so we find ourselves today with Jesus standing outside the village of Bethany. He's actually been standing there for quite some time. What we didn't hear in this first part of the chapter leading to today's story is that he had already heard that his friend Lazarus was near death. But he has delayed his coming to Bethany to be with him. And now, finally, Jesus has arrived. And it's too late. Lazarus' sister Martha finds Jesus first, and she comes out of the village to tell him the news. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They have this exchange about the resurrection, and then she goes and she tells her sister Mary. But Jesus stays there, still on the outskirts of Bethany, waiting. And so that's where our gospel passage this morning picks up, with Mary coming out to see Jesus and repeating the same lament. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But something different happens this time. Is it because of Mary's tone of voice? I often wish we had the tone of voice from Scripture to know how what was being said is said. Or is it that Mary falls at Jesus' feet? She cannot stand any longer. Or is it that she begins to weep and that all those around her, the friends and the family of Lazarus, they too are weeping? Maybe it was all the things. But at that moment, something changed. Because what happens next in our story is without parallel in our gospel canonical accounts of the Christ. As Jesus sees Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, the text tells us that Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit and was deeply moved. Deeply moved. I've been wondering this week about what this might mean, that Jesus was deeply moved. And I've come away believing that it actually does not mean enough. Because the Greek here is more than about the emotion of just being moved. It has a tinge of anger, a tinge of indignation. And it has a fantastic root, because the origins of this word comes from the snorting of a horse, right? When it is angry about something that is happening. Now translate that into the feelings of Jesus, and this is something we can imagine. And this response by Jesus is actually really interesting, because at the beginning of the chapter, when he is told of Lazarus's impending death, Jesus does not seem to be concerned at all. In fact, he stays a couple days later. But then, when he encounters people he loves, crushed with grief, then he responds with passion, with anger. Confronted by the corrosive effects of death, Jesus responds with grief and indignation. So much so that he overcomes the power of death, the stone, the wrappings, the stench, everything. And it seems that it's because these sisters forced him to remember a brother. There is a concept in classical Christian theology known as divine impassibility. Can I get an amen, Professor? Divine impassibility. It stems from an understanding of God as an unmoved mover, as a force that cannot be changed from without in any way. It is a God who has the agency, and the rest of the cosmos is moved accordingly. And then we get a text like Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, or a story like this one from John's Gospel, when it appears that Jesus is moved by others. If Jesus is God, what do we do with this? What does this divine horse snort mean? For God and for us. Now, some over the years have seen this simply as Jesus's human nature, as if this kind of emotional response were a sign of human weakness. You know, that's just his human side. No need to worry. Now, other interpreters have read this moment as Jesus' frustration that once again, the people who are supposed to know fail once more to recognize his divinity. And then, well, there's a special one from the golden-tongued one, John Chrysostom, who posited that Jesus was weeping to gain sympathy by condescending to their weakness. Now, for various reasons and feelings, each of these interpretations for me falls short. But what if? What if this moment is a glimpse into how God responds to our suffering? What if God in Jesus is entering into anguish and pain because that's actually the stance and the shape of a cruciform God? What if Martha and Mary were calling Jesus back into relationship, as painful and as heartrending as that can be? What if they were reminding Jesus of a familial relationship, that he was kin to this man he loves? And then what if in his response of bringing Lazarus back to life, Jesus is showing us that nothing, not division or strife, not enmity or malice, not terror or fear, not even death itself can separate us from the relatedness of love? What if? On Wednesday of this past week, the Episcopal Church celebrated the feast day of two saints, Paul Shinji Sasaki and Philip Lindell Tsen. They were both born in 1885, Paul Sasaki in Japan and Philip Tsen in China. And they both became bishops in the Anglican churches of their countries. Tsen was the first Chinese bishop to attend the Lambeth Conference, this conference of all the bishops around the globe that are in the Anglican Communion. He did this in 1930. And Sasaki became the first Japanese bishop of Nippon Seikokai in 1935. So why do we remember them, especially together? Well, in time, each of them suffered at the hands of a militaristic regime. In the years leading up to and during World War II, Bishop Sasaki was tortured and imprisoned for refusing to merge the Nippon Seiko Kai into other Protestant denominations that were controlled by the Japanese government during World War II. And Presiding Bishop Tsen, upon returning from a Lambeth conference in 1948 and coming back to China, was placed under house arrest by the communist government, where he would remain. But it wasn't simply for their ability to endure and their resolve that we celebrate them as a pair. It was also because of the witness they gave before the Second World War broke out. It was August of 1937, and the Anglican Church of Canada was gathering together a synod of regional leaders and folks from both sides of the Pacific. But the month before the synod was to take place, in July of 1937, the second war between Japan and China broke out. These were hostilities that had been simmering for decades, and all of a sudden, open warfare and horrific battles commenced. And so Bishop Sasaki of Mid-Japan and Bishop Tsen of Honan faced a grueling decision. Would they go to this synod? Would they travel to Canada while Japanese soldiers waged war in China? I can't imagine that decision was an easy one, but it is one that has borne witness to this day. For they both chose to attend the General Synod in Nova Scotia, and stunningly, they did it each step of the way together. Despite the nationalism that attempted to define them simply as enemies, they understood that their fundamental relationship was that of kin. That's why we celebrate Paul Shinji Sasaki and Philip Lyndall Tsen together. Because when the world demanded that they see each other as adversaries, they responded by sojourning as brothers. Last week, I attended the memorial service at Grace Cathedral for one of those people in my life who made me feel seen and known and loved. Her name was Catherine Ward, or the Reverend Dr. Catherine Ward, to be precise. The Reverend Dr. Catherine Ward grew up in Louisiana at a time when Jim Crow segregation made sure that there were few opportunities for a young black girl to be educated, but that did not deter Catherine or her parents. Because of her intelligence, her precociousness, her persistence, her gift for music, and a community that supported her, Catherine excelled at academics and as a musician and became a skilled and sought-after teacher. Now, I met Catherine much later, after she had won awards, after she'd become the principal of a middle school in Oakland, after she had renamed that middle school in honor of the first black man to lead a major symphony. That would be Calvin Simmons. I met Catherine after she had become a school district administrator and something of a local legend. After she retired, she promptly enrolled at the local Episcopal Seminary, CDSP, and was ordained a priest. This is Catherine. When I met Catherine, she was a gray-haired African-American legend in her 60s, and I was a dark-haired for a short time. I was a dark-haired European-American young man who was just trying to find his way in the world. And from the start, she welcomed me into her heart as if there was no other way to live. In fact, whenever we would see each other at Diocesan Convention or clergy conference or on the street, it did not matter. She would say to anyone nearby, "Have you met my son? Have you met my son?" To the day she died, That's how Catherine Ward claimed me, my son. Do you know what it feels like to feel claimed like that? In a way that feels totally unmerited and undeserved. It's incredible. And I wasn't alone. At the repast after the service last week, others also shared stories of how Catherine claimed them as kin as well. It turns out that Bishop Mark was her son-in-law, as she claimed Sheila as her daughter. Love that woman. And at a time when many seem intent on dividing and separating, on fracturing and splintering, Catherine Ward showed me what wholeness and integrity in the kingdom of God is like. Friends, we have a crisis of kin right now in our nation and around the world. It's as if we haven't heard the words of Paul when he calls the Corinthians to account, those early Christians. Try as we might, as Christians, we cannot say, I have no need for you. Martha and Mary reminded Jesus of this fundamental relatedness. Paul Sasaki and Philip Tsen courageously embodied it. Being claimed as kin by Catherine Ward went against just about every narrative in our culture. The world around us says that there's no way that we were supposed to belong to each other. But Catherine Ward knew otherwise. Who are you and I going to claim as kin that the world says doesn't belong to us? Who are we willing to be claimed by? Look around. Here, maybe at school, at work, on your block. Who will we call son or sister, mother or brother? Who is kin waiting, just waiting to be claimed?